Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present the marrow of the message. Thank you for listening to our series in 1 Samuel. Today we look at chapter 16. The title of the message is The Supremacy of God's Choice. And I would encourage you to read the entirety of chapter 16. It's worth a read. Stop at this point and listen, read it, and then join me as we'll look at verses 1, 7, and 13 and 14 primarily today. But we'll take an overview of each of the verses nevertheless. But those will be our main verses. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Think of it, 3,000 years ago this event occurred. Yet David still inspires, his faith still inspires David's ups and downs in his life as he was waiting to become king, and during the time of his kingship still inspire to this day. David's claim to fame is that he is the ancestor of the human lineage of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. David means beloved. And David, as the beloved, serves as prefigures the beloved son in so many different ways, in humility, in waiting upon the Lord, in depending upon the Lord, and in so many ways. David, as king, we'll see as we go through 1 Samuel, David was chosen by God to be a blessing to the people of Israel. We have to remember that the king, in God's estimation and God's plan, the king of Israel was to be a blessing to the people and to the nations. And David prefigures this in so many different ways. Let's enter into chapter 16 with Samuel and find out where he's at and what's going on. We see that Samuel is in great mourning. It means he's broken. He's grieving. His heart is full of sorrow. The question would be, why is his heart full of sorrow? We may think, and it could be true to some degree, that he's broken over his own failure, his own labor. After everything he had worked for, all was found to be rot and ruin. But I don't think that was Samuel's primary issue. His mourning, or at least for Samuel, was over Saul's rejection and Saul's rebellion against God. Can you imagine Saul truly had turned his back on every good thing God had given? Samuel was brokenhearted. Samuel loved Saul. Samuel is mourning for Israel too. You have to remember, he knew something of the history of Israel. It would do us well to remember as well. He would worry about them falling and failing as a people. He would remember his history. In the book of Judges, we're told numerous times, in those days, Israel had no king, and each man did as he saw fit. Would this be where Israel would return? Is this what would happen to them, that they would go their own way? And that spiritual famine that Israel had experienced prior to Samuel's coming, would they return to that? Samuel was in his last days. If you remember from earlier in Samuel, the people had no confidence in chapter 8. When Israel's demanding a king, part of the reason is because the people of Israel had no confidence in Samuel's sons. Samuel is at the end of his days. What will happen to his beloved people? Oh, what has happened to Saul? Well, God confronts Samuel in his grief and in his sorrow. And he asks him, "How long will you continue grieving?" Grieving, we know, is normal. There's an appropriate grief. We know that. It is good to grieve. We are in a fallen world and people die. People suffer. And we should grieve. We should find sorrow. And Samuel's grieving for Saul, for his life, for his soul. The question is, for us, how often do you and I grieve over the welfare of someone else, of someone's soul? How often are you broken over the thought of one you love dearly being estranged from God and being at enmity with God? Do you find yourself grieving more or gossiping more when you hear of the fall of someone else, say the fall of the pastor or the fall of the elder or the fall of the teacher? When they stumble and they fall, should grieve us and break our hearts when churches fail, when churches move away from sound doctrine. There shouldn't be something joyful in our heart. It should be causing us to lament. There's something to learn about how Saul was behaving at this time, or how Samuel was behaving at this time, rather. But there's something also to learn about our God who loves us so much. There's a time when grief needs to stop. And Samuel was brought to that point by God as he reminded him of greater things ahead. Perhaps for Samuel, his grief was no longer by faith and was no longer a trusting grief. The Psalms of Ascent are a great place for us to think about looking at how God takes us through grief. And the right response, the suffering or the grief, the sorrow that is by faith, I think, is seen in these Psalms of Ascent. Now, the Psalms of Ascent were those Psalms written for the Jews as they would return to Jerusalem for the different feasts that they had. They would sing these Psalms or recite them along their way. And some people were coming from far up north and some were coming from the south. But they were all going to Jerusalem to temple to worship. In Psalm 120, it's the first of the Psalms of Ascent, we find the psalmist, "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me." Now, if we move on down, he tells us in verse 5, "Woe to me, I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long I have lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war." This one is appropriately grieving over the wickedness of sinful men and the longing in his heart to be in the presence of God and with his people. He calls to the Lord in his distress, and this is a sorrow that is by faith. But we see there is a movement through this grief that begins to lift him, that begins to turn his heart and his mind heavenward for his encouragement and for the encouragement of those. And we look at Psalm 121, where it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And the rest of that beautiful psalm you can read on your own. But as he was in his distress, his eyes were turned by faith in his grief and sorrow, by faith turned to look to the God who ruled over heaven and earth. He saw clearly good news as he considered God and this day that he would be in Jerusalem to worship him. The gospel then brings hope in times of trouble, brings hope when there is no hope for us. I consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7 and following, it says, Paul writes this, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." The point of reading that is this: Samuel had come to a point, he was heavily burdened, but perhaps his grief was bordering on a grief that was not by faith. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God brings good news to Samuel, intended to cause Samuel to get up and get moving with joy in his heart and confidence that God was accomplishing his will in the history of Israel. It was a message that would tell Samuel, God is not finished with Israel yet. Well, what is the message of good news that God brings to his servant Samuel for Samuel's encouragement? He says to him, after he says, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Get up and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." That text can be read so clear. Here's the good news for Samuel. Fill your horn with oil. Get ready to go. Go to Jesse's house, for I have provided me a king from among Jesse's sons. I have provided me a king. God had done it. Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to anoint my king from among the sons of Jesse. Saul was the king of the people's choosing. Now we see the king of God's choosing. This king of God's choosing will not fail. Why? Because he is God's choice according to God's sovereign choice. God's sovereignty in choosing, in his choosing, his people is our hope. For those he chose, the scripture says, those he chose, or those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That is our hope. When God makes the choice, it is to the glory of God, and it is for our salvation and for our security, for our hope and glory. He shall not fail. Philippians 1:6 is a verse that most of us cling to. With our hands fully clutched around this promise, he who begin a good work will see it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. We know God is sovereign. We should rejoice in this sovereignty and know the force of this sovereignty, that what this means for us, for those he has chosen to, through, by according to his grace through faith in Christ, to be justified and belong to him. The Bible tells us, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so when we come to this section here, in 1 Samuel 16, I don't think the choosing of David is necessarily speaking of election into salvation as we see it in the New Testament, but I do believe the force is there regarding God's sovereign power to choose, to provide, and to maintain his people. And in this case, David, I have provided me a king from among the sons of Jesse. Think about that for a moment. Think about the moment at which good news came to Samuel. When did it happen? The good news came in his hour of distress and his hour of depression. Often the first act of God's work in a matter, begins when his people feel a burden and hang on to God. The first act of God's work in a matter often begins in a moment of deep trial, where there's deep burden. Before mercy can be realized, there's often painful affliction. Often this painful affliction precedes the mercy and relief that God has for us. I remember that great quote, I've shared it before, from Charles Spurgeon. God's mercy often rides up to the door of our hearts, riding on the black horse of affliction. First the affliction, first the burden, then the mercy. And for Samuel, it was first the affliction, first the sorrow, first the grieving, first the turning, then the good news. The good news. Can remember Hannah from early in Samuel, chapter 1 and chapter 2? Hannah was deeply grieving over her barrenness. Her eyes were full of tears as she cried out to the Lord day after day. And if you remember, as she cried out in temple before the Lord, the priest at the time, Eli, looked upon her with disgust as he considered this to be a drunken woman kneeling before the throne, wherever that kneeling would take place for the woman at that tabernacle. And he sees tears and he sees drunkenness, but God sees her tears and her faith and gives the gift of promise. And then later we see the thanksgiving and praise that came forth from Hannah's lips in chapter 2. So when the good news or when the gospel comes, the first effect, when sorrow has pressed in upon the heart and the gospel then comes, the first effect is the lifting up of the heart to God in faith and the hands out, figuratively speaking or literally, to take hold of the promise of God, of this good news of the gospel by faith. The second effect is a turning from fear and despair to faith and courage, to turn to action. For Samuel, the grief had immobilized him. This grief was mingled with fear because he says to God in verse 2, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me." So the Lord told him, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. There was going to be a sacrifice, and this was true. So Samuel was telling the truth. So for Samuel, he was immobilized and was bordering on fear. Perhaps he had given way to fear, but it had caused him spiritual paralysis. Fear can cause us to be immobilized and paralyzed when it comes to acting on our faith. If we don't act in faith, if it can happen to Samuel, it can happen to you and it can happen to me. But it was the gospel that freed him. It was the gospel that gave him courage. It was the gospel that caused him to turn from despair and fear to faith and courage and move out according to the command of God. So off he goes to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. And in chapter 16, verse 6, what should Samuel see but the obvious choice as he comes to Jesse's house? He sees Eliab. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me, before the Lord. And why would he say that? Because Eliab was taller than everyone else. He was handsome. Doesn't that remind you of Samuel's first encounter with Saul back in chapter 9, verse 2? Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. He was stately looking and handsome. We're easily persuaded by what we see, aren't we? Before we throw stones at Samuel, we ought to consider how weak we can oftentimes be and how inclined we are toward favoring that which we see instead of gathering the knowledge of what is the heart of God. We're easily persuaded by what we see. Churches will often choose charisma over character, professionalism over passion, and not consider what God considers. And in verse 7, we see that. Thank God for verse 7, because here's where God stops Samuel. Without God intervening, it would have meant another disaster for Israel. God steps in and says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. In other words, Samuel, you're on the same track that you were on when Samuel appeared. Don't do the same thing. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Though Samuel was godly and faithful, even he was not able to guard the fortunes of God's kingdom. He wanted to, but he couldn't do it. The kingdom is only safe with God. Remember that. If you're a servant of the Lord, whatever your gifts and callings are within the church, and as you act out in the world by faith as a servant, we've got to remember that God doesn't need us to guard the fortunes of His kingdom. The kingdom is only safe with God. We're completely needy of God's wisdom at all times. Otherwise, if we didn't have God's heart on matters such as picking our pastor, our elders, our teachers, whatever, we would easily always want to go for the movers and shakers, those that are obviously aggressive and extroverted. And that could be our first desire, but one day, I think of our own church, one day this church will need a new pastor. I hope it's a long time. And this church, maybe it's the young ones who are here today, they'll be the ones who will be selecting the next pastor. Remember this and hear this. Beware of trusting in what you see and what you hear. You will be drawn toward what you see. You'll be drawn to what someone looks like. Do they look nice? Oh, they look nice. Can they talk well with people? He meets people wonderfully. Oh, can he sell the church and the mission to the community? Oh, he can sell. He can sell the church and mission to the community. Can he preach? Oh, he's smooth. He's smooth in the pulpit. Beware. Beware. Now listen to what Dale Ralph Davis urges on this matter. He says, do not fail. Now listen, do not fail to ask, how does he pray? Does he enjoy being with his wife? How does he pray? Does he enjoy being with his wife? And finally, can he weep? We look outward so often, so easily. It's how our fallen nature is inclined toward what the eyes behold. But God looks inward. It would do us well to train ourselves to seek God's counsel, the great heart knower, as He knows the heart. I didn't say it would behoove us to know the hearts of men. We may try, but we will never. But God alone knows, and He loves His people, His church, enough to grant wisdom to leaders and to congregations to make wise choices. God looks at the heart. In other words, God didn't look at David and say, there's a good man. I finally found one. I finally see one. See, God looks at the heart. He had allowed Saul to be sized up by the people, but God's provision for Israel and their new king will be measured by God. He takes a look at the inner beauty of hoping in God. Now listen, it doesn't mean that David was a righteous man before God. It doesn't mean that his works were such that before God ever noticed him, David had a good heart. God sees outward acts, to be sure, and David certainly would have had outward acts, but what acts, what he saw from the heart from which the acts of David emanated. But you see, I think what God is saying when He says, I look at the heart, the Lord looks at the heart, He says, I marvel and am pleased with the work I have done in David's heart. I've prepared him. He's the one. I gave him his heart. I gave him his mind. I gave him his spirit. And what comes out of David is the fruit of my work. It's the act of God. It's we can see the act, but God can see the expression or the extension of what He has made inside of David. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, what we do is see an extension of the inward reality whenever we see the acts or whatever we do. The question is, and it's important for us to think about this, important for us to cultivate humility in our lives. Seek God. Oh God, I love you and I have confidence that you have brought me from death to life, given me a new heart, but I want to grow in humility. I want to be eager to extend mercy and kindness to others. I want to love others from the heart. I want to be forgiving like you're forgiving, merciful as you're merciful. I want to be rid of malice and hatred and anger in my own heart. I want to be kind. Oh, help me. And I think this is what we're seeing. What we would say we see in David in these Psalms is the extension of the inner working of God in David's life. So when God judges the heart, it's not like I found this one in the world who has a naturally good heart. He says, this one I am delighting in, my work in his heart. Well, David is anointed as king in chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. He was anointed. He was anointed years before he will actually become king. He was challenged to live a sacrificial life. Young people, listen. You're being challenged to live sacrificially. You need meaningful task. Adults, let's give our youth meaningful tasks that challenge them to live sacrificially. God seems to delight in elevating His most humble servants to high places for His glory. And for David, it was a long road. His ascendancy to the throne took a long time. He was on the run for 14 years, hated by Saul, betrayed by his own men oftentimes. He was trapped. He was escaping. He was hiding in caves. He had hard things to do and endure hard circumstances, and he could because he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. God may be moving you to useful ministry, but the way to that usefulness may be hard. Be faithful through the hardness. And finally, the contrast we have is in verse 14, Saul is on his decline. The Spirit of God has been taken from him. He will never rule as king with God's wisdom, ever. And we see this playing out as Saul is a man lacking faith, true faith. And it says, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him and tormented him. And for the rest of the chapter, we see much of that story. But what does this mean? It means this. God allowed distress in Saul's life. The question would be, would Saul repent? We never see it. David would have hard things in his life, distressing things in his life, and he would repent. Christian, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and your circumstances as belonging to Him for His praise and glory. In Jesus' name.